Our reading today comes from Daniel 2, 24 to 29, or 49, sorry. And what we have here is a situation where Daniel is called into the king to interpret a dream. Very important, because we want to take a look at what this dream's about and what it means for us today. And as we do that, we also want to see that God reigns and what that means for us, that God reigns. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to read from 24 to 49. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dreams and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were laying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than the iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and King of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So far, this reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts. Millions in the world will have lost sleep over the news, and I would say that many more were troubled. I'm talking about the shelling of South Korea, or at least the South Korean island, by North Korea just not that long ago. And it's a reminder to us that the conflict between North and South Korea has never officially been terminated. There's never been a peace treaty. And so this is a part of the world that's continually on the verge of conflict. And when that shelling took place just recently, then a lot of people were very much on edge. After all, you've got China is supporting one side of the conflict, and you've got the United States supporting the other side. And if ever a conflict were to go into full-scale war, well, there's a lot to think about and a lot to be worried about. And also in the world of today, I'm sure most of us are familiar with the initials WMD. And just think about those initials for a moment. When you think of them, especially in terms of the nation of Iraq and the invasion that took place there, WMD, remember what those words mean, or letters mean. Weapons of mass destruction. You know, just what does that mean? What's a weapon of mass destruction? If you were to think about the initial atomic bombs that were dropped in World War II on Nagasaki and Hiroshima, then you get an idea of what mass destruction is. Entire cities wiped out by one bomb. Of course, the weapons today, the nuclear weapons today, are of far greater power than those weapons that fell on Japan at the end of World War II. And of course, it was on account of the concerns that Saddam Hussein was creating weapons of mass destruction that could be used against the Western world, that was the pretext for the coalition going in and seeking to overthrow him. But today we want to consider the might of the world, the strength of nations. Not rogue states, but even nations like Russia and China and the United States. What if their arsenals of nuclear weapons, their weapons of mass destruction, what if they decided to channel all of those weapons against the church in order to destroy it? Just where would the church be? You know, we look so insignificant power-wise when compared to the nations. In Matthew 24, 21 to 22, this is what Jesus had to say about the end times in which we live and what they'll be like closer to his return. He says there, "For then there'll be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." So Jesus prophesied that terrible times are coming upon the world, and times so terrible that even the church would seem as though it was going to go under. Jesus has told us prior to his return there will be a time in which the church universally will once more be persecuted. And he says about these times that if the days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church, indeed, these days will be shortened. But of course, the world powers are one thing, the nations of the earth, a significant power, and the church looks insignificant before that. But what about the greatest power apart from God? Consider what the church is before its greatest enemy, Satan. When you turn to the book of Revelation, in chapter 12 and verse 17, you find here a picture of Satan very frustrated. He's tried to destroy Christ, at his birth. He's tried to destroy before that Israel, the woman who's going to give birth in chapter 12. Having not succeeded, we read the following in verse 17 of Revelation 12. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. And now listen to who the offspring are. Those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who obey the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, the church. The church today, according to Scripture, is in the sights of Satan. And remember how Satan is described here. He's not relaxed. He's not cool about the fact that he didn't destroy Jesus. He's now enraged. Think about that. We know about road rage, don't we? When people get so angry on the road that they'll stop and that they will do injury to somebody else. We've had some bad examples of that in Perth over the last years. Well, here we have Satan enraged. I mean, he is just absolutely full of anger and wrath, and he is just so passionately against the church, and he's now out to destroy it. And of course, when we talk about the church, we're talking about us. We're members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what hope do we have? What is the church in power against Satan? And this is what we're going to address today in the book of Daniel. We want to see what God teaches us there about the power of the church over against the powers of this world, but also especially against Satan himself. And so in the book of Daniel, we find God addressing that question, and we find that Daniel is responding to a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has had. Nobody else has been able to give the king the dream or its interpretation, and everyone's going to be executed who claimed to be a wise man, an enchanter, or someone who could interpret dreams. Daniel hears about it and asks to be brought to the king after having brought it before the Lord and being given the answer. And the dream is an important one. It's not only for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. This dream is recorded in Scripture for all of us, especially for the Church of God. And it's about a statue, isn't it? And when you take a look at what Scripture says about this statue, notice what the description is in Daniel 2 and verse 31. Very important to see the way it's described. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Note that. Look at those adjectives. It was an enormous statue, not a little thing that you put on your mantle shelf. An enormous statue. And we read that also it was dazzling. It's not something that you would just look at and turn away and not take any notice of. Dazzling. It's something that really caught your attention and held your attention. And it was awesome. It's a word we use a lot today, isn't it? This word awesome. Probably too much. We use it in the church a lot too. But awesome means that indeed it causes us to be in awe of it. In other words, it's something that makes your jaw drop. It's something that just makes you stop talking, as it were, if you were talking, and just look. You're in awe. And so this is what this statue was. It was enormous. It was dazzling. And it was awesome in appearance, Daniel says. And when we take a look at this statue and the interpretation of the meaning of it given by God to Daniel, we understand that the statue represented different kingdoms, not just nations, but kingdoms or empires. That is, empires that governed the known world of their time. And of course, when we take a look at the head of gold, we don't have to guess about that. We're told that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. It had overturned many nations. It had conquered peoples, it had subjugated them, and was ruler over the earth of the time. And so it's the head of gold. Then you get the chest of arms and silver. And we know the great kingdom that followed that of The Babylonian Empire was the Medo-Persian Empire, of which Cyrus was the emperor. So Cyrus was the one who sent the Jews back. In fact, Scripture says that Cyrus was acting as God's servant, even though he didn't know it. God worked in his heart, and after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon was over, he caused Cyrus to send the Jews back to Jerusalem, and the temple was built, and of course the nation of Israel restored, and Christ came as had been promised. So that was the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then the bellies and thighs of bronze, well, that's the Greek kingdom. Again, another great kingdom of the earth. We only have to think of the great wars of Alexander the Great. And Alexander, of course, conquered many nations, also subjugating them under the control of his people. And then finally, the legs and feet, part clay, part iron, and that is the Roman Empire, and of course governed by the Caesars. When you take a look at all of these sorts of empires, we have to understand that they're not insignificant things. At least in the measurements of humanity, these kingdoms, these empires, not only were important for themselves and their immediate peoples, but the whole world learned to depend upon them. When you go to Revelation chapter 18, I'm just going to read you a few verses there of the destruction of one of these empires. In Revelation 18, looking at verses 11 and 14 to 17, and this is what we read concerning the destruction of one empire. See if you can pick up how important the empire is, even to the subjugated peoples. Says there, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then if we skip to verse 14, they will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a great city like this? And they'll throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. So you see that these were significant kingdoms, these different empires represented by different parts of the statue. And they, because of their power, were also very arrogant. In Revelation 18, verse 7, we read in part, in her heart she boasts, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. So here is this particular power mentioned in Revelation 18, believing that she was invincible, that indeed, as she says, she sat as queen, and indeed she would never mourn. And yet, as the merchants cry out, in 1 hour she had been destroyed. Well, in Revelation 18, we discover something of the relationship between these powers and the people of God. And that's, of course, the important thing. We're not just interested in what the kingdoms were represented by different parts of the statue. We also want to know what the relationship of those kingdoms to the church was and is. And we read in Revelation 18:20, rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets, God has judged her for the way she treated you. Beautiful when you think about it. The destruction of the city in Revelation 18 that we just read is done by God on account of the way that that particular city or empire had treated his people. We know what Scripture says about vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And well, here you find it happening. God takes vengeance for his people. And so you often find in Scripture that when you have these significant powers, they stood opposed to the church and they sought to do real harm to the church. Well, Babylon in Revelation, of course, is not Babylon that you find in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, Babylon is indeed the Babylon of King Nebuchadnezzar. And when you take a look at Babylon in Romans 18, we know from what Scripture tells us that it was Rome that was being spoken of, and it was Rome's destruction being spoken of in Revelation 18. In Revelation 18:20, we read, "Rejoice, saints and apostles." Well, there were no saints and apostles as we know them in the New Testament in the days of Daniel, especially the apostles, of course. They're known only in the New Testament. Those were the disciples who then became the establishers of the Christian church. "Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she's treated you." So Babylon is figurative in Romans Revelation 18 of any arch enemy of God and of his church at the time, fearsome as they might be. And these are powers that stand before the church. And indeed, we ask that question again. What hope does the church have? Well, as God's people, sometimes we can quiver in fear before such power. But history teaches us an important lesson. Looking at the world today, if you wanted to go and visit the kingdom of Babylon, if you wanted to catch up with what you find in Scripture, or if you wanted to go and see the great empire of Greece, or that of Rome, or that of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, where would you go to see them? Well, obviously, if you're going to look at the Roman Empire, you'd go to Italy. If you want to go and see the Greek Empire, you'd go to Greece, etc. But if you were to go to those places today, as many tourists do, what are they going to see? And I put it to you, what they're going to see are ruins. Ruins because these empires no longer exist. They're gone. As the empire of Rome, described in Revelation 18, destroyed in 1 hour, as it were, what we find is that they are all destroyed. They're all gone. And now I ask you this question. Where's the church today? And of course, it's anywhere where God's people meet. It's here today as we're worshipping. We're part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's this amazing truth to begin with. When we consider these great nations of the world and the great powers that they have to build their empires, the thing is, they're all gone. But the church in uninterrupted line in history has continued on. The church remains even to this day. And so we ask ourselves the question, how's that possible? How's it possible that all these mighty empires, which did so much harm to the church in their day and to the people of God in their day, how is it that they're gone and that the church remains? And for that, we again have to return to the statue and what we find in Daniel chapter 2. First of all, as we look at this statue, let's see how brittle it was. Going back to Daniel 2, look at verses 44-45. And there we read the following. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people." Now listen to this. "It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces." So this statue is not invincible, it's not indestructible, meaning that the nations and the empires it represented also were not indestructible. Indeed, all of them had come to be destroyed by a rock cut out of a mountainside. And note that the fact that the rock is cut out of the mountainside, and the scripture tells us not by human hands. What's that trying to tell us? What's the significance of the fact that this rock that destroys not just the statue, but destroys all these empires and their emperors? What's the significance that this rock was not cut by human hands? And of course, the importance is it tells us that this rock emerges and comes into history by divine power. It's totally different to the empires built up by those who are destroyed. This is a kingdom that will last forever. It will last forever because it's not human. It's of God. And so that's a very important thing to see indeed. It's a rock, but it's also a kingdom. And it will establish a kingdom that will be eternal. It will smash all the other kingdoms to smithereens. So what's the identity of the rock? What kingdom is this that lasts forever? Well, in the time of those kings, Daniel 2:44, we read, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And when it's referring in that part of the chapter to in the time of those kings, it's not talking about Medo-Persia, it's not talking about the Greek Empire, but it's talking about the Roman Empire. It's come to that part of the statue. In the time of those kings, this rock, this kingdom will be established that will last forever. And of course, we know that that's the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was born of Mary. And by order of Caesar Augustus, of course, it was on account of the decree with regard to the census that they had to go to Bethlehem so that the prophecy concerning the birth of Christ would be fulfilled, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And so it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that's being spoken of in terms of this rock being cut out. Remember what it says in Luke 2:31-33. A beautiful passage with regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 2:31-33, this is what we read in Scripture. In fact, it's not Luke 2, it's Luke 1:31-33, sorry. And there we read, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And now listen to this. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So Jesus, this child to be born to Mary, is of the lineage of David, of a kingly line, and he will establish a kingdom that will last forever. So that was from Luke 1:31-33. And when we think about this kingdom, that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, this rock cut out of the mountainside, not by human hands. What's his relationship then? Going back to the statue and what the rock does to the statue, what's the relationship of Jesus to the kingdoms of the earth? Well, when you go back to the book of Revelation and chapter 19, we find a very, very graphic prophecy there as to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen to those in power and those who follow them, but those in power principally, because they haven't bowed the knee to him. So if we go to Revelation 19 and from verse 13, this is what we read there. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Quite a passage, isn't it? What do we see Jesus dressed in here? what do we read here? He was dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Not the usual image that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it? Certainly not the image that the world has of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an awesome image. This is an image to make jaws drop. This is an image to indeed instill fear in the hearts of those who have refused to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands in a robe dipped in blood. And what's following him? The armies of heaven. And what does he do? He comes to make war. Again, images we don't normally associate with Jesus. But this is speaking of the end time when Jesus comes back. He is the King of Kings. Note that. Here are all the kings of the earth and the presidents and the prime ministers, all the world rulers. Here they are, but Jesus is the King of the Kings and he's the Lord of the Lords. He's above them. They are subject to him. Trouble is they don't want to own up to that, most of them. They won't bow the knee to him. And therefore, at the end of time, he comes to deal with them. And note the supper that the birds of the air are invited to. They're invited to come and partake of a supper, not the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's Supper as you know it, the bread and the wine that we eat and drink and to remember the death of the Lord Jesus for us. But this is a supper which is a feast of the dead bodies of those after the war is finished. And Jesus is the victor. It says there, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings.'" Remember, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "So that you may eat the flesh of kings." Now, this is the rock carved out of a mountainside, not by human hands. This is by God. This is the power of God establishing an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom, this smashes the smithereens, all that went before it. If we understand that, then we can appreciate and make more sense of Psalm 2, which again speaks to us of the relationship between Jesus and the kings of the earth. Speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say it's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points to Jesus. This is what we read from verses 6 to 12. God says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Now listen to this, see how it relates again back to what we saw in Revelation 18 and Daniel 2. It says there, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But note that warning to the kings of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. So the relationship of Christ to those kingdoms, again, is one in which he is their king and he is their Lord. Their kingdoms pass away, but his is eternal. So what do we take out from that for today? As we face the year ahead of us, we face the rest of our lives as church, what lesson do we take? What impact should this have on our hearts and also on our efforts in terms of the kingdom of God, the service that we give for the Lord? Remember what Jesus said at the time that Peter made his great profession. Peter made the profession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." God here speaks of himself building the church. You know, that's a problem we so often have. So often we think that we build the church, that it depends upon us. And therefore we can be very uneasy when power stand against the church because, well, we're powerless. And if it's our building, if it's what we've built, then it's likely to fall like a deck of cards. But that's wrong. God's the builder of the church. I will build my church. And because God's the builder, he's able to say, and the gates of Hades, that is, the power of hell, will not stand against it, will not prevail against it. And of course, it's speaking against that other enemy. We've been talking about the nations and the empires of the world standing against the church. But now we return to what I said earlier about Satan. Remember, the enraged Satan. "I will build my church," says God, "and the power of Satan will not prevail against it." Not even Satan can bring an end to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our time we've seen many kingdoms come and go. Even in our modern times, the British Empire is no more. The Third Reich is no more. The Soviet Union is no more. You know, when you think of that fact of kingdoms coming and going, then Isaiah 40 and what we find there in verses 15 to 17 sounds so true. We forget it, and obviously nations of the world often forget it, but it's something that we shouldn't forget. In Isaiah 40 verses 15 to 17, this is what we read. "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings." Now listen to this. "Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded as, by him as worthless and less than nothing." Now, kings of the earth today think they're so great. But the Bible here tells us, before the Lord of the heavens, they are nothing. It is in fact he who causes them to emerge, and at his time they disappear. But with regard to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, these will stand forever. You know, when we think about that, we have to take heart. We have to take courage. Remember Martin Luther in the days of the Reformation, with everything standing against him and his life being very cheap before his enemies. There was a call for his life to be ended, which led him to write that wonderful hymn that we sing, a hymn that speaks of indeed the fearsome enemies before him, but also confidence that in the strength of God and in the strength of the one that God would send, the rock carved out of the mountainside, in the kingdom that he would establish, that he had sure confidence that he would prevail and the church would prevail. And of course the hymn is, "A mighty fortress is our God." Let me just read to you some of the words. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, his doom is surely sure. One little word shall fell him." See, Satan, even Satan, is not one that we should fear in terms of his power against the church. "His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And of course, that word is Christ. So no matter what the difficulties that we face as church, no matter what the challenges are that are before us, wherever we live as church, wherever we serve the Lord as church, This is what we have to remember, what you find in Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then what should be our attitude? Because our God reigns, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You that we've been able to have this time together today to search Your Word, to see indeed that You reign. We thank You, Lord, that we can go and see ruins of the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians and others, that we can go to Egypt and see the remains of the pyramids. Remains indeed. We thank You that we can be part of the church that continues on. And Lord, we thank You that as we serve You in this world and in this place, that we can have this confidence that the work that we do in Christ, blessed by Your Holy Spirit, is a work that cannot be undone. That You are greater than all, and that You have declared that not even the power of Satan himself and all the power of hell, if it should be focused against the church, can cause it to become undone. That even against the power of hell, Your church will endure. So strengthen our hands for the work You've given us to do. Grant us hope and grant us courage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.